The following message, Paul's determination to preach only God's Word, was based on 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. This message was delivered on Sunday morning, December 17, 2017, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Jerry Doman of Grace Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church, Grand Rapids, Michigan.
You turn your copies of the Scripture to 1 Corinthians Chapter 2. We're continuing our studies, going through the letter that Paul wrote to the church at Corinth, there in the first century. So we're going to be reading chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. Paul writes, "And I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I was with you in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." Let's seek the Lord's face and His help. Our gracious God, we come before you having read this word that was written so many centuries ago. And it could be to us just words, just copies translated into English of some man's word. Or if you engage our hearts and minds, we will perceive it for what it is, your very word that you have given that we might know you, that we might love you and serve you, and that indeed we might be translated from death into life and might even receive the promise of everlasting life. We pray that it would be so. Help us, Lord. Help us, we pray, in Jesus' name and to His glory. Amen. So in this passage, for those who are familiar with the text of Scripture, what we read has a familiar, comfortable ring to it. But frankly, someone coming to a gathering like this who heard the passage I read may become a little uncomfortable, may become a little uneasy, because it starts out, and if you see it with new eyes, if you can try to see this with new eyes, look at what Paul here writes. Look at verse 1. He says, "And I, brethren, when I," verse 2, "for I determined," verse 3, "I was with you," verse 4, "and my speech and my preaching." If you look at it with different eyes, you might think that Paul is this guy who's kind of stuck on himself. That the man who wrote this is a man who likes to blow his own horn. Is he some kind of egotist? He spends this energy talking about what he was thinking, what was going on in his head. In fact, this kind of language is not unusual in the New Testament. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2, it's full of this kind of language about Paul talking about himself, what he did, what he went through, what his motives were, what's going on in his head. There seems to be a theme that Paul does this. And so you could look at him and wonder, you know, why is this such a famous religion when this is the guy who wrote a lot of the New Testament and he's kind of like a little self-centered? In fact, the same kind of language is found in Romans chapter 1. You could turn there. We'll look at that briefly. Romans chapter 1, Paul begins writing to this church that he didn't know. He didn't know these people. He had never been there. So he's writing this letter. In verse 8, he says, first, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you all as in my prayers, making mention, if by some means, now at last I may find a way in the will of God to come to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift, so that you may be established. That is, that I may be encouraged together with you by the mutual faith both of you and me. For I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that I often plan to come to you, but I was hindered until now, that I might have some fruit among you, also as among the other Gentiles. So there's a lot of I and me in Paul's language. So one might wonder about who this guy was and what he was thinking. And much could be said in response to this charge of boasting and self-centeredness, or even pride. Some of this response to this question is to be observed even here in Romans. Look at what happens in the very next verse, verse 14. I am a debtor, both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to wise and to unwise. So as much as is in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you in Rome also. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. So you see, he turns from talking about himself, and his response about himself is about the God he serves and the gospel he's preaching. So he's only talking about how he's engaged personally in this gospel. So turning back to 1 Corinthians in our passage, let's see similar kinds of things. In chapter 2, we're seeing a man who is talking about himself, but are we seeing a man who's seeking attention? Is that Paul's problem? Are we looking at him in the right way? Well, if you look at the flow of the passage, your thought will begin to clarify. Because Paul wrote this without chapter divisions or verse breaks. So he's writing a letter. This letter is flowing. And as he writes it, look at what he had written just before these words. Look at verse 28 and 29. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised, God has chosen. And the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. And then verse 31. That as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. And I, brethren, when I... You see, the flow of this is he's just talked about how God is the only one who deserves glory. God is the one who needs to be gloried in. So he's talking about this only in that kind of connection. He begins this passage with a Greek word that means I also, or I as well, or I likewise. And so he's beginning to talk about how this principle of bringing God glory worked itself out in his life, in his ministry, in his approach to the work of the ministry. So Paul is here underscoring how his method matched his underlying principles and matched the truth that he had just stated about bringing God glory and God being the only one who deserves glory. So this is the demonstration of how a gospel preacher fulfills the aim of bringing God glory. It's a blueprint for pastoral labor. Someone once said, a leader is defined as one who knows the way, who goes the way, and who shows the way. So here Paul knew the way, he went the way, and here he shows the way of proper gospel ministry. And so we're going to look at Paul's blueprint for ministry, And we're only going to be covering verses 1 through 3 this morning. Lord willing, we'll be taking up the remainder of the passage through verse 5 tonight. And we're going to see here the self-reflective man, first of all, and the attitude and method of the man. And this evening we'll hope to take up his intention. So first of all, the self-reflective man. So here we see Paul. He says, "And I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come." So here you can picture him remembering, reflecting on his history at Corinth. You're in his mind with his thoughts as he traveled from Athens to Corinth. Here he is traveling on that less than 50-mile trip. We don't know if he was on a donkey or if he walked, but he didn't take a car or a train or a plane. So it was a little bit of a journey. And as he's approaching it, he's thinking about the city that he's about to come to. Now, we've talked about this city before, this city that's a center of learning, but especially of false religion and of carnality. It's a very wicked city. It's a famous city. So he leaves Athens and he starts thinking, "I'm on my way to Corinth. What am I going to see there? What kinds of people are there? What kinds of things should I be saying and doing? And how should I be among them? How am I going to approach this task of going to this horrible place? I mean, really a ghastly, carnal place." And so he says, "When I came to you," he discloses the workings of his mind and thoughts. He talks about things he did and things he didn't do when he came to Corinth. So as issuing from a deliberate act of his judgment, here's what he says. "And I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." He determined. He chose a path. As he thought about coming to Corinth, and maybe in a way he hadn't in coming to other places, maybe in the same way as when he came to other places, but specifically when he came to Corinth, he says, "I came with a determination." This word in verse 2, "I determined," is to come to a distinct conclusion. He had clarity of mind about what he was going to do when he got to that city. He knew and resolved to be a certain way. Now, he did what all of us should do. This is about Paul's ministry. He's talking about the gospel ministry. But in your own life, you need to think through your calling, your life, your circumstances, and your duties. And it helps to act in the light of the big picture and not the specifics. Because if you start looking at the specifics, you can be carried away by whims and pressures that come along the path. Step back and look at your life. Just like Paul did for his ministry, but in your life, you need to also step back and say, "How am I going to live? What are my main principles? What is my purpose? How am I going to act? What's the big picture of my life? What's my goal? What's my aim in life? What's my purpose here?" And in doing that, it'll clear away a lot of the junk that you might get caught up in, or the sins that you might fall into, or the weaknesses you might succumb to. So that's what Paul is doing here. Just as we should do when we're thinking about marriage or employment or parenting or even the stewardship of your singleness, make a determination based on biblical principles and stick to it. That's just a little aside. Back to Paul. Paul here is now looking at his ministry in Corinth. And he determined. He engaged in a deliberate act of the will and came to a settled conclusion. Now, at the same time he's doing this, talking about his motives, his determination, he's also jogging. He's writing to people, right? He's writing to a church. He's jogging their memories too about how he came, what he was like when he went there. Maybe they're looking back and saying, oh, why did he act like that? Why did he do this? Why did he do that? He's telling them the mindset he came to Corinth with. So he's jogging their memories, and at the same time he's underscoring that his teaching methodology matched the bigger picture of God receiving glory. He's putting all this together as he's writing this. So having seen his determination, his self-reflection about his mindset, now we're going to look at his attitudes and methods. What did he decide to do? Now he goes through the enumeration of those things. What did he do based on this determination? Here he had made up his mind, and now we see the outworkings of it. When I came to you, he says first negatively. We're going to cover the negative things first. He says negatively, verses 1 and 2, I did not come with excellence of speech. He didn't come with elevated, superior excellence of word. He didn't try to make things sound really catchy and catch their minds and their imaginations. He didn't come with rhetoric. Then he says, or of wisdom. So he didn't come with human philosophy. Because again, as we talked about when I was here before, Corinth was right near Athens. Athens was the greatest philosophy center in the ancient world. And because it wasn't a big city, the people who had learned in the school would come to Corinth because it was a cosmopolitan area, and they would be there trying to make money, trying to make a living at philosophy, sharing their stoicism or their, you know, all the different philosophies of the age, you know, the Socratic teachings. All of those things were very common in that world. And these guys are pretty clever in their speech. And so here he comes into the city knowing that that's the kind of thing that tickled people's ears in Corinth. He said, I didn't come with that. I didn't come with that kind of wisdom, the kind of philosophies you've accustomed yourself to listening to. And then verse 2, last thing he says he doesn't do, he says, I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. He committed not to know anything else but Jesus. So look at the things he leaves out. He leaves out eloquent rhetoric. He leaves out cunning philosophy. And he leaves out any other knowledge, discovery, or perception, or examination. He doesn't bother himself with any other knowledge base that they might have wanted to be interested in. So it's not something to be ashamed of if we're accused of simplistic thinking concerning spiritual things. If people say, oh, you're just stuck in your old ways, you just got your Bible, there's so much more. We've advanced so much further than that. There's so much more that we should know about than just what's stuck in the covers of the Bible. Well, Paul says, no, I committed myself not to know anything else. Not to know anything else. Not to bother himself with any other kind of philosophy. Now, that's just a staggering commitment. When you think about even the pressures of his day, but even more so now, this is the example we're supposed to follow. But also, just note what he says after this, just to clarify. He says, I determined not to know anything among you. Among you. Among the gathered people. Among the saints. In my gospel ministry. In my gospel labors. So he's talking about when he preaches, when he teaches, he is going to have an exclusive focus on certain things. And in that focus, he is going to make sure that's all he talks about among the saints. So it's not wrong for us outside of the realm of the church and spiritual things and spiritual ministry to take in lines of discovery and examination and perception of our general lives. Obviously, we need to know things about other things other than spiritual things, about how our car runs, about things at work, responsibilities. And there are other things that we know as Christians. But here he's talking about the gospel ministry. He's talking about apostolic preaching and teaching. But among us, in the church of Christ, in Christ's church, it's Christ and Him crucified. That's what the focus is. Nothing else matters. Nothing else needs to... We need to waste our time with nothing else. There's a focus. There's an exclusion. And there's a purposeful exclusion. He's doing this on purpose, determined to do it. He's not going to be sidetracked. Now, we've seen the negative things, but he doesn't come with. Now we're going to talk about the positive things that he says he does bring. Verse 1, the end of the verse, declaring to you the testimony of God. So he says he is going to declare the testimony of God. And then verse 2 at the end, not to know anything among you except, with the one exception, Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Now in verse 3, consequently, because his message is so narrow, so simple, so spiritual, the testimony of God, Jesus Christ and Him crucified, because of that, verse 3 comes and he says, I was with you in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling. With such a straightforward, laser focus, there was in his heart a sense that he was dependent, not on his own human cunning. Now, this guy probably could have been clever enough to win some people over, to smooth out the jagged edges, and to make friends and influence people. He probably could have done that. But instead, because he knew his message and his focus was such, he knew he was vulnerable. So he came realizing he was weak, that there were things to be afraid of, and there was a reason to tremble, to quake, because he knew he couldn't do it. This had to be a spiritual work. See, when we try to make up things to stir up crowds and to try to make an approach that wins people over in a worldly sense, we're not actually at that edge where we're trusting and living by faith. Is this God working, or is this just me being clever? So Paul recognized, and he saw that when he went to Corinth. He saw the persecution, the rejection, the hatred, the accusations, all of that came. So he had a reason to feel weak and to be trembling and to be afraid. He had that. He knew what that was all about. Now, in the remainder of our time, we're going to look at these two positive elements, these two things that he was going to do. He says he's going to declare the testimony of God. We have here a general statement of what Paul declared. It says it's the testimony of God. He was not making up something on his own. It was the testimony of God. It was God's testimony. It was God's word. It was not cleverly devised fables, but God's witness. He basically said he was going to be preaching and teaching the Bible. God's testimony. And then in verse 2, he gets more specific. Juxtaposed to his saying he was going to know nothing, he says there's one exception. The exception is Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Now here he's enlarging on earlier statements. In chapter 1, verse 17, he says that he preached the gospel and the cross of Christ. In verse 18, he calls it the word of the cross is foolishness. In verse 23 of chapter 1, he says he preached Christ crucified. So we see here in verse 2 of chapter 2, except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. So he's adding an element. He's not just talking about the cross, because in the previous passage he talked about the cross of Christ, the cross of Christ, the cross of Christ. Here he's adding Jesus Christ and Him crucified. So it's clear that Paul here is talking about the person and work of Christ. You see the language of the text, Jesus Christ, and then there's the common conjunction, and then there's a pronoun, and Him crucified, indicating that His work is separate from His person. So there are two things being talked about, who Jesus is and what His work is. That's what I'm going to talk about, Jesus and His work. As Charles Hodge wrote in his commentary, it has been well remarked that Jesus Christ refers to the person of Christ and Him crucified to His work. So in the context, we have the cross being mentioned three times before this. And, you know, it's very common and easy for us and natural for us to move right on to talk about the atonement. But Paul here distinguishes the person of Christ as what he proclaims and the work of Christ. You know, it is easier for us to talk about a person in terms of their work, their accomplishments, where they work, where they live, about their kids, about their family. That's easier for us to talk, or more natural for us to talk about than we talk about the person themselves. You find that true? That is the tendency of our hearts. And so often when even this passage is preached or taught, there's often just a Jesus Christ and Him crucified, and we'll talk about the cross, because earlier in the passage he's talked about the cross as the dominant element. But here he brings out this extra element of the person of Christ. So who is this person? Who is this person? When we do this, okay, who is, you say somebody's name, who is that person? Well, you might talk about the way they look, you might talk about their personality, you might talk about things about them other than just their work. You might try to distinguish them by some characteristics or things about them that might stand them out as separate from other people. So the same is true here. Who was this person who was born in the first century, who lived a notable life? I mean, it's part of history. People know there was a Jesus. So who was this guy? Who was Jesus? We often come to this and simply want to talk about his crucifixion. Well, he died on the cross, the man on the cross, you know, the resurrection, we got Easter, we got all, you know, those things associated with his work. But who was the person who was on that cross? Lots of people were executed on crosses in Rome. In the Roman Empire, that was a common form of their most brutal kind of execution. Lots of people were executed on crosses. But wait, what makes Jesus' bloody death so important? What makes that important? Well, it's who he is. That's why Paul says he was determined to spread the message of Jesus' person and his work. So the passage here marks him out as Jesus Christ, Jesus Christ, Jesus the Messiah, Jesus the Anointed One. So this captures some of the realities of the Jewish mind and brings us into the context of the Old Testament scriptures. Because there was a coming Messiah that was promised. There was a coming one. There was this promised anointed one. The anointing, at least in the Jewish mind, had something to do with the Davidic anointing, being part of the Davidic line, those kinds of things. So all of that would have come into play when you think of the term Christ. Jesus the Christ. Which brings us back to verse 1, which says the testimony of God. So when you talk about Jesus the Christ, he's in the context of the rest of the testimony of God. So as we talked about before, when you talk about Jesus and his cross, you're talking about something which touches every aspect of revealed religion. From Genesis to Revelation, Jesus is woven either prophetically or by metaphor or by different ways and means. Jesus is being talked about endlessly throughout the Bible. So there are many ways that we could look at the person Jesus Christ. But this morning, in the time remaining, we're going to see him from the perspective of the declarations surrounding him at his birth. We're going to look at him. It's kind of an appropriate time of year to do this. But we're going to look at Jesus, and there's amazing things said about him surrounding just his birth. So if you turn with me, we're going to be looking at Luke chapter 1 and Matthew chapter 1. And dominantly, that's where we spend the rest of our time. Because we're looking at this person. Who was he? Now, the Bible opens him up in many places, Old Testament. There's some very clear declarations of who this person was. Paul talks about him in his ministry, woven throughout. John talks about him in his Gospels. But here, we're just going to look at these two passages. First of all, in Luke. And we're going to look at who this man was. Who this person was. And we're going to see, first of all, we're going to see him as a human. We're going to see his humanity in these passages. So Luke chapter 1, we're going to be looking at verse 30. Just to set the context, we have in verse 26, "Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary. And having come in, the angel said to her, 'Rejoice, highly favored one. The Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women.'" So there's this lovely greeting that we're all somewhat aware of. "And when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying and considered what manner of greeting this was. Then the angel said to her, 'Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son and call his name Jesus.'" Now, up to now, this is the same kind of announcement, somewhat similar to other announcements. John the Baptist, Samuel, Isaac, a son's going to be born. It's a son. It's a man-child. It's a human being. This is a little boy you're going to have. He's human. He's not anything other than. But there's more. Then in verse 32... "He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest." So he will be great. Not only is he a son, not only going to have a boy, but he's going to be a great, great boy. When he grows up, he's going to be a great man, a very great man. And then continuing in verse 32, it says, "And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David." So Mary at this point, up until this time in the announcement, she's hearing about a child she's going to have. She knows that she is from the line of David. She knows that her betrothed is from the line of David. So she's thinking, wow, I am going to have the next king of Israel. That's going to be my son. And at this point, she doesn't really know much else about him. It's just this amazing, marvelous, wondrous story of a child that's going to be born to her. In Matthew chapter 2, when Herod is trying to find out how to come and worship the child, verse 6 of chapter 2 in Matthew, The scriptures write about this man. But you, Bethlehem in the land of Judah, are not the least among the rulers of Judah. For out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. All of these have to do with what could be construed as another one of the kings of Israel. A coming king of Israel, a great king, a mighty king, a shepherd of his people. Up till this point, all we see, and what we do see, is we see a man. We see a man. A great man. But a man. Now, secondly, we're going to look at him in his unique being. So not only now are we going to see him as a man, but there's something unique about him. Something different about him. Back to Luke chapter 1 and verse 32. It says of him, he will be great and be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. He's going to be the Son of the Highest. Now, there's never been a king of Israel called that. The Son of the Highest. The Son of God. The Son of the Great God. This goes beyond what other kings of Israel were. They were not the Son of the Highest. So now, new vistas are open up to Mary as she hears this. She starts seeing there's a little more here. There's a little more going on than just a great king and a ruler and a shepherd in Israel. And then in verse 35, the angel continues. The angel answered and said to her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Highest will overshadow you. Therefore, that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God. He's now called the Holy One. Now that is language you'll never see of a king of Israel. The Holy One. The Son of God. Now we're talking about Mary. She might not even conceive of what's being said here. The Holy One. The Son of God. This is unique. This is unique in the annals of the history of Israel. The Holy One. This is now becoming staggering to her, I'm sure, if she had perceived it. Then back in Matthew, chapter 1 and verse 22. I'm sorry, chapter 1, verse 20, we see Joseph. Now, this is a separate scenario. We now leave Mary, and now we come to a different scene where Joseph is approached. Verse 19, then Joseph, her husband, being a just man, not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. So now we have a child produced by the power of the Holy Spirit. So now we have a very unique being, a very unique man. He is the Holy One. He's the Son of the Highest. He's the Son of God. And he's a child of the Holy Spirit. So he's a man, but now he's a very unique man. And then lastly, we're going to see him in his divinity. In these announcements, we also see couched the language of his godhood. So, back to Luke, chapter 1 and verse 33. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. All the other kings died. Maybe even when the Israelites thought about the Messiah, they knew that at some point he was also going to die. But this proclamation from the angel says no. He's going to reign forever, And there's never going to be an end to His kingdom. It's never going to end. It's going to go on and on and on perpetually. Forever and ever. No end to His kingdom. And then in chapter 2, when the shepherds are approached out in the fields, in 2:11, shepherds are told this: "For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." Christ the Lord. And He is a Savior. Kings weren't saviors. Kings may have saved temporally from various enemies that might approach them, but this was going to be a Savior. A Savior. A Savior from sin. Now, this is different. And only God can forgive sins and save people from their sins. So we're seeing now the beginning of the opening up of this. So He is the Savior and the Lord. And then in Matthew, turn back to Matthew. Hope you're keeping your finger there so it's not too difficult to get back and forth. In Matthew 21, we have, again, Joseph. Joseph being talked to. We saw earlier this in this passage, but now we go to the next verse. "And she shall bring forth a son, and you shall call His name Jesus, for He will save His people from their sins." While the shepherds were told He was going to be a Savior, Joseph is told He's a Savior from sin. So now we know it's not in the realm of just the physical kingdom. He's not just a physical king who's going to put on the sword and his armor and beat down the Romans. He's a Savior from sin. He will save His people from their sins. So this now, we're talking about a divine person who will forgive sins, who cleanses from sin and iniquity. This is now, you're broaching upon the realities of the fact that this person is God. He's a man, He's a unique man, but He also has now, we're starting to see the unfolding of the fact that He's God. He's the God of gods. And now also, when we looked earlier at Matthew 2:6, we hear that the chief priests and the scribes, they gathered together, they inquired about where Christ was going to be born. Verse 5, "So they said to Him, in Bethlehem of Judea," and then they wrote the section from Micah is mentioned. "But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you shall come a ruler." Now, they stop there, very interestingly. If you were to turn to Micah 5 and verse 2, the rest of the verse tells us more that apparently these scribes and Pharisees didn't really want to talk about. Micah 2 says, "But you, Bethlehem Ephrata, though you are little among the household, the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be the ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from of old, from everlasting." So now we have an eternal son. I don't know what was going on in the minds of the priests and the scribes who recited this passage. But to us, we can see it's talking about this unique, eternal Son. The Son of the Everlasting. The opening up of the doctrine of the Trinity is much more clarified in verses like this. Here we have an eternal Son. We have an eternal, everlasting Son. We have God. And then lastly in Matthew chapter 1 and verse 23. "All this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call His name Emmanuel," which is translated God with us. God with us. So this now, as those of us who have been in the way know, this is what Christmas, the season, talks about. And we hear the songs and we sing the songs. But even in the announcement of his birth, so much is opened up about who he is. And you know what very little is talked about? His death. We don't hear about how he is going to save. It says he's going to be the Savior, but we don't hear about the means of salvation, that it's going to be by a cross. Because what we see in these passages is this glorious person, this human, this man, this son, this great king, this ruler, this shepherd of Israel. We see his unique being, the Son of the Highest, the Holy One, conceived of the Holy Spirit. We see these things in these birth announcements. We see his divinity, his eternal reign, no end to his kingdom, the Savior of his people, the eternal Son, God with us. This is what we celebrate, is the coming of this Son. So now in closing, I just want to ask you to think about this. We often rejoice and we think about the little baby in the manger. We think about the mom. We think about the donkey. No room in the inn. All those lovely parts of the story that are all true. Wherever you want to put the wise men coming. Anyway, that's part of the story in the narratives. But this is the everlasting King of glory, the Son of the Most High. Are you playing games with him? Are you just hearing these things and thinking, isn't that a nice story? This is the eternal King whose reign will never end. He's King. He's King now. So whatever you're doing is in his face as your king, as the king of this world, as the king of glory. He's the king now. And you're going to answer to him at the end of your life. He's still going to be king when you depart from this life. He's still the king. He's the king now. And he's the king who's going to reign forever. And the extension of that kingdom is going to mean, if you're not in right relationship to him, endless judgment is going to be your part. Because he's still the king. He's not going to let you continue in rebellion. He is going to punish and judge. And that judgment will last through all eternity. Don't play games with this king who came, who lived amongst us, who walked on this soil of this earth. Don't play games with this king. He means business. He's not some kind of a carefree, careless king who doesn't really want you to answer for what you end up doing in your life, how you end up making choices in the light of his commandments. If you know what they are and you don't live according to them, you're a rebel against this king. Don't do that to yourself. You should be afraid. Honestly, terrified. Because he's not going to let you go. He'll never let you go. You're going to have to live with the consequences of ignoring him and not living for him in this life, not turning to him. But that's not why he was sent. He wasn't sent for that purpose. In John, it clearly tells us that the purpose of his coming, John 3:17, says, God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world. You see, if Jesus never would have come, the condemnation still would have been true. It still would have happened. The reason for Christ coming into the world was to be a Savior. He did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned, But he who does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. He wasn't sent to condemn. That's who he is. He is the king. He's the king who's going to judge sin. But he was sent to be a savior. He was sent to go to that cross. And now when you look at the cross that Paul said he was going to preach, he's going to preach Jesus Christ and him crucified. That's why it matters who's on that cross. Because it was this God-man, this unique being, this savior, this king, this God who was put on the cross so that all unrighteousness could be loaded upon him and crush him and bruise him and torment him. That's why he came. That's how he became Savior. And that's why it matters who was on that cross. That's why it matters who this was that came into the world. So, what we've just read is that he came into the world that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned. So instead of living under this king's eternal, everlasting, endless reign in judgment, turn to him. Believe in him. Trust in him. This is why he came. To save sinners. To take them away from condemnation. To give them life and freedom and joy and eternal life. Because when you turn to him, when you repent, when you come to him in repentant faith, now he's an everlasting king. And you get to have the enjoyment of his kingdom. Not the condemnation, but now he's a king that you get to enjoy sonship with. You get to enjoy life, and you get to be one of his children, and you are adopted into his family. And not only is he just a king, but now he's your elder brother. This is salvation. This is what he offers and what he came into the world to bring. So turn. Why would you die? Why would you continue on in your self-centered ways, following your own path? Turn to him. Invite him to be the one who stamps you as his son, as a prince and a fellow heir. And rejoice that he did send a savior into the world. O Lord, we come before you thanking you for the great gift of Jesus Christ. Pray that we might cling to him and love him and fear him and acknowledge him for who he is. Help us not to play games with you. Lord, we pray that you would do these things for the glory of your Son. In his name we pray. Amen.